Hosea chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. He's not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. They sow the wind and weep the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the impression of the mighty king. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote to them for many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. Amen.
Well, let's open Hosea 8 again as we look at this chapter. Quick recap of the story so far. We've looked at this amazing redemption story of Hosea living out this living parable of marrying an unfaithful wife on purpose, so that when she turned her back on him and the children, his heart broken, he would, under the call of God, go and love her again and take her back and redeem her, buy her back, to show God's people and to show us how serious God is at bringing back sinners into fellowship with him. God doesn't just flick us off his fingers. You've sinned, I'm done with you. No, he goes to great lengths to save us. We learned about that this morning, didn't we? In Christ going to the cross and these preparation steps to the cross. And we learn it in Hosea over and over again. God shows them his heart, his desire. He calls them to pray, to repent, to turn from their sins, to come back to him. And as we come to chapter 8, are they listening? Sadly, they aren't. We looked last time, 2 weeks ago, at what we called pretend repentance. It's easy to say something with your lips and not to mean it, isn't it? And it's easy to come to God and say things and not mean them. And that kind of praying and that kind of sacrificing, it doesn't mean anything to the Lord. You can't pull the wool over his eyes, because God sees not just what we do, and he doesn't just hear our words, he sees our hearts. So if we say something with our lips, but our hearts are far from him, he sees that. And we've got a bit of that here in verse 2, look, chapter 8, verse 2. And it's a kind of repeating story from last time, isn't it, from chapter 6. Here, look, we see in verse 2, Israel cries out to me. Sounds promising. Our God, we acknowledge you. That's a nice prayer. But then verse 3, Israel has rejected what is good. They just go through the motions. So that's where we're at with God's people, Israel, here. And we come to this point in the book where things take a bit of a turn. And the Lord says, okay, if you choose to turn away from me, there will be consequences. And something is coming which is going to absolutely shake you. And the thing that is coming, verse 7, is the whirlwind. We have this phrase, I mentioned it in prayer earlier on. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Verse 7, you sow the wind, you know, you mess around with the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You're going to get far much more than you bargained for. A whirlwind is coming. We don't use the word whirlwind very much, do we? Think of a tornado. We had some movie references this morning. Here's your movie reference for tonight. You seen the film Twister? I quite like the film Twister. They're tornado chasers, storm chasers, and they get into these vans and they try to find these tornadoes in America's Tornado Alley, and they're trying to chase them and track them, and the path of it sometimes switches and it's hard to find where it is. And there's a moment in the movie, isn't it, if you've seen it, where they actually get caught up, the hero and the heroine get caught up in the middle of the tornado, and they're holding onto these bars and this twister is all around them, and there's this little bit of calm in the middle, the very center of the tornado, as this wind goes round and round and round. And they're kind of safe for a few seconds because it's so still in the middle, but around them is just carnage and disaster. And you see houses flying around and cows flying around and trucks flying around because there's so much damage. It must be a serious moment if God is saying to his people, you're playing with fire, you're messing around, beware, because you will reap the tornado. Must be a serious moment, mustn't it? And he's not talking about a physical tornado. He's not saying don't live in Oklahoma. He's saying don't think you can mess around with sin over and over and over and over again and fake repentance over and over and over and over again and turn your back on me over and over and over again and think that I am not there over and over and over again and imagine that your life is not going to face any consequences. Don't imagine that. So we need to hear that too, don't we? In our world in today, just as they did. There's a danger. It's a serious situation. Hence verse 1, look, put the trumpet to your lips. We haven't had a trumpet tonight. We're always so grateful for our musicians, aren't we, that play. Thank you to everyone who plays. And it's a whole range of it. If we had a trumpet here, I actually used to play the trumpet in school. I was rubbish at it, so I gave it up as quickly as I could. But a trumpet's a very loud instrument, isn't it? You get the trumpet, it's a call. It's a, you know, you wake up if you hear a brass trumpet played properly, not the way I used to play it. It's a call. So verse 1 is like the watchman, if you will, on the top of the tower, on the top of the wall, and he's looking out for the enemy coming to the city, and he sees an enemy coming on the horizon, so he gets his trumpet and he blasts the trumpet. Everybody wake up, beware, we're in danger, something's happening, something's coming. Put the trumpet to your lips. It's a serious situation. Something's on its way. There's danger. What's the danger coming to them? Is the danger coming to them that the world is out of control and is just spiraling to chaos? Feels that way today, don't you think? You turn on the news, seems that our world is spiraling out of control. That's not the danger. There's something flying around over their heads, verse 1. The NIV calls it an eagle. If you've got an ESV, you'll see it refers to a vulture. When the vultures start to swirl above your head, the eagles, what the vultures and the eagles, they're looking for their prey, right? They're looking for somebody that's close to death. I've seen a few John Wayne films. It's movie night tonight. I've seen a few John Wayne films, and when the hero is staggering in the desert and he's running out, the vultures know and they start circling above his head, and the camera always goes up, doesn't it? You see these birds flying around, you think, he's soon to die. Blow the trumpet. There's danger. The vultures are overhead. The eagles are looking for their prey. You're in danger. Israel, you're in danger. The whirlwind is coming. These are very evocative images, aren't they, and metaphors. It's a serious business. So let me pose a question. Can we run to God and be safe, or should we run from God because he's dangerous? The answer to that question is both. These images that he's describing are of consequences that will come to his people because they have turned their back on the living God. God is not safe. But here's the mystery of the gospel that we heard about this morning, that's laced in this book, that's in a couple of weeks' time when we come to, we're going to skip to chapter 11 next. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to come to chapter 11 and learn one of the most evocative passages in the whole of the Bible about the heart of God. That's chapter 11. Come back in 2 weeks for that one. I'm not giving you any more than that. It's just a taster. Here's the amazing thing about the heart of God. God is holy. He has to judge sin. He's not safe. We must run from his judgment. But here's the amazing thing about God. When you're running from God's judgment, where should you run? You should run to God. We can run to him. This book is about the fact his heart is so big. His love is so big. His covenant mercy is so amazing. His redemption plan is so wide and broad that when we sin, when we face judgment, the one we should run from is God's judgment. The one we should run to is the God who loves us. And his arms are open and his covenant is available and redemption is real and true. And Jesus has died for us once for all for sins, and we can run to God. And all of these passages, they are designed to be warnings and dangers and blow the trumpet. But the call is not that you would abandon God, but run back to him. Run to him. God is the safe place that we should run to from the judgment of God. Do you see what I mean? And so his cry in this chapter to his people is that they would run back to him when they see the spiritual tornado coming. The tragedy is that they don't. And the tragedy in our lives sometimes is that we don't. We just say it's no big deal. We'll stay as we are. This point about verse 7, sowing the wind and reaping the word, the wind is not something massive, really. We're used to wind and we play around with little things. It seems something small, it's trite. And God says, well, don't play around with small things because that's the way it starts. That's the way that turning our back on God starts, with small things, and it leads to bigger things, and then finally it leads to the whirlwind. We shouldn't just say, oh, it's no big deal, really. That was Israel's response to this preaching. Remember, Hosea is preaching this. He's lived it through, that living parable with Gomer, his wife. Now he's preaching to the people, and their answer, well, it's no biggie, Hosea. It's no big deal. That was their response to his passionate, really passionate guy, Hosea, isn't he? Incredibly, in the 21st century, in Great Britain, the most common response to all preaching of God's word is, it's no big deal, really. We're the same. That's what they did. That's what we do. No action is required. Most of the time that you and I listen to preaching from God's word, most of the time we walk out and we're the same. No action needed. Nothing to do here. No action. And that's the way we respond. We could call it spiritual inertia. We're hard to move, aren't we? We're hard to change. We're hard to, that's why we were praying and singing about the Holy Spirit, that he would come into my heart and work and fashion me as we hear his word. You could call it indifference, spiritual indifference. We just can't be moved. We're kind of solid and unpliable, aren't we? We're often like that. It's quite hard to get us to move and to change. Hence the need for chapters like this. And this chapter is so full of metaphors that God is doing that on purpose through Hosea. God is inspiring Hosea. He's giving him a sermon. And it's all these metaphors to try to provoke them to action. We've had three biggies already, haven't we? Vultures and eagles overhead. The trumpets blasting. The spiritual twister tornado coming. I mean, how many more do we want? There's actually still loads more. God is trying to provoke them to action. So here's our headings today. We're going to do dangers of their spiritual condition. We'll look at some dangers in the first three verses. Just do that briefly because we've already summarized it. Then we'll look at the worthlessness of their choices. They're making crazy choices in their churches. Then we'll look at the tragedy of their future, what's coming. And then finally, we'll look at the symptoms of their spiritual alienation, because those symptoms are kind of really describing for us. So verses 1 to 3, the dangers of their spiritual condition. Well, this is really the description of the last 300 years. Verses 1 to 3 describe what's happened in Israel for, 2 to 300 years. It's God's take, as it were, on what's just happened. You can tell a lot about people, can't you, by the way they describe events, you know? Two people can be in the same meeting and can recount it very differently, can't they? I was at a pastor's conference once. I won't tell you who was preaching. Famous name. He preached this sermon. I asked the guy to my right, pastor of a church, the guy to my left, pastor of a church, what do you think to that? This guy said, that is the greatest sermon I've ever heard. The guy to my left said, that was rubbish. He totally missed the point. It's amazing. It's the same sermon. Two different guys. Told me a lot about the two different guys, how they reacted. So, if you've got the leaders of Israel together, what has your last 200 or 300 years been like? They might have said, oh, pretty stable. We're doing okay. No one's invaded us. Pretty good. What does God say? Verses 1 to 3. Blow the trumpet. The eagles overhead. The people have broken my covenant. They've rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, oh God. But in their hearts, they rejected what is good. So an enemy's on his way to pursue them. This is God's take on the sermon. Not on the sermon, but on their lives. It's dire. They've missed the mark completely. They're actually in the final stages of the kingdom here. The kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes are about to be decimated and carried away. And it's not because God doesn't love them, but because they've turned their back on God. Those two things that he mentions at the end of verse 1, they've broken my covenant and rebelled against my law, those kind of two sides. One is doing the wrong things against God's law, and the other is turning our back on his heart and his love and his covenant promise to us. 100 years ago, famous preacher Campbell Morgan wrote a book on Hosea, and he called the book The Heart and the Holiness of God. Those two things come through. And this verse, verse 1, is kind of God saying, well, you've turned your back on both of those. You've ignored my holiness and my heart. I don't know which one of those two you think is worse. I think the turning away from his heart is worse, even probably. Their crying out to the Lord is no good, verse 2. They're hypocrites, verse 3. And eternal justice is now clipping at their heels. An enemy will pursue them, 3b. You know that little verse in the Bible from Numbers 32? It's a tiny little verse, but it packs a big punch in. It just says, be sure your sin will find you out. No hiding with God. And they can't hide. God's seen it all. He knows these things are coming. So that's God's summary of the situation. That's the start of the sermon. Wow. Hosea's saying these things. And do you think they'll be moved? Do you think they're open and their now hearts are alive? Or do you think there's still some inertia there? Well, we can find that out as we go through the chapter. There's a lot of inertia. That's God's summary of their spiritual situation. It's dangerous. Can I put this really gently but lovingly? If you are usually and normally unmoved by the word of God, that's a dangerous situation to be in. If you are usually and normally unmoved by the word of God, that's a spiritually dangerous place to be. That's the way they were. Let's not be that. Second thing we see here is the worthlessness of their choices. They made two lots of dodgy choices. Their leaders, verse 4, and then their worship, verses 4 to 6. Their leaders. They made all these crazy choices. Look at verse 4. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. Bear in mind, this is God's people, and he's the one that set who should be kings and prophets and priests and princes. He's the one. He chooses. But they decided, you know what, we're just going to have who we want. So it's amazing. In those two centuries, 930 to 720, kind of that sort of 200-odd years, do you know Israel had 19 different kings in those 200 years? 19 different kings. Of those 19 kings, 7 of them were assassinated, murdered by the next guy. Can you imagine? You wake up tomorrow morning and the headline on your BBC News homepage when you turn on your phone at 7:15 in the morning says, Andrew Mountbatten Windsor is now king. Whoa. And then you read the next line. In the night, he sent people to murder Charles, William, William's children, Harry, his children. He heard that Canada and Australia wanted to remove him from the line of succession. He got worried. Is he eight? I think number eight. So he's killed the first seven. Andrew Mountbatten Windsor is king. How would you feel tomorrow morning? That's shocking, right? That would be horrific. We'd be the laughing stock of the world. That's what they did. That was this time. Seven of their kings were assassinated. The eighth in line to the throne, Andrew Mountbatten Windsor, is now king. And four of those assassinations happened during Hosea's watch. Hosea was a prophet for 30 years. So do you remember that WhatsApp group I was telling you about, the four prophets? And can you imagine the first time, Hosea is texting saying, oh, the king's been assassinated. And Isaiah and Amos go, wow, that's radical. And then 2 years later, guess what? Happened again. Oh, no biggie. It's happened again. Oh, just what we expect. Over and over again. These were horrible times. They're setting up kings without God's consent. They're choosing princes without his approval. One of the kings took his own life even in that time. They're out of control. They're vigilantes. Would you respect Andrew if he became king that way? Would you say, oh, we're a nation that's going the right way under God? Ha! That's the way they were. They don't think they need God to make their choices. They're not waiting for God's leader to be revealed. They just take matters into their own hands. It's relevant for us, isn't it? I think it's relevant for you as a church. You're waiting for another leader to be appointed here alongside the current leaders, aren't you? And praying for a pastor and a preacher and a leader and someone with a servant and a shepherd heart who loves God and loves his word and loves his people and is appointed and has a character which is approved and gentle and passionate about the gospel. And we're praying, aren't we, that man will be led to you and you to him and his family. Whatever life stage he is, pray that God would lead you to the man that he has appointed. We don't take matters into our own hands. So, oh, we're fed up with waiting. Let's just have anybody. That's what they did. It's no good, is it? We're active and we search and we pray and we wait, but also we wait on God and we look to God. We trust God. Those two things kind of go together. So they were choosing dodgy leaders because they didn't want to wait for God. But then also, look at their worship, verses 4 to 6. Look what else they were doing. They didn't follow God's rules anymore. They're out of control. With their silver and gold, middle of verse 4, they make, well, look what they make, idols. Calf idols, verse 5. God's anger burns against them. How long would it be incapable of purity? They're from Israel. This calf, a metal worker's made it. It's not God's. It's going to be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. We've read this one before, haven't we? This is a repeating story. Do you remember the golden calf in the desert with the Aaron made while Moses was up the mountain? And they worshipped the golden calf. It cost a lot of them their lives, didn't it? That huge idol. This is doing it again. This is not that golden calf. This is more. They're making more golden calves. They're making these idols. They thought to themselves, we were talking about it with the children this morning, things you can't see. They thought, well, we can't see God. He seems to be far away. So let's make something we can see, and then we'll say that God is kind of piggybacked on the calf. So we'll worship the calf, and in so doing, it'll kind of filter up to God. That's the way they thought. It's rubbish. God isn't worshipped by things made with people's hands. We don't worship this pulpit, do we? We don't worship the screen on which the words are projected. We don't worship the guitar that helps us to sing. We worship the living God who is a spirit. And all these things are just aids to our worship. But we don't focus on things. We don't make things our idols. Because when we do, verse 5, the anger of God burns against it. He didn't like their worship. Imagine coming to church here. Imagine we were meeting on a Sunday night here, and we're worshiping together, and God is angry with our worship. That's about as far away from what we want as you can imagine, isn't it? We want God to be pleased with our worship. We want to meet him in our worship, in our prayers and our songs and our reading and our fellowshipping and our preaching and our reading the word. We want God to be present. He's angry with their worship because they're syncretistic. They're adding things into their faith. Look, verse 6, he's going to break these things in pieces. They don't help worship God. They distract. So we've got to be careful, haven't we, what we bring into worship to help us that we think is our favorite things. We should worship God, not things. Very dangerous. Then third, we get the tragedy of their future, verses 7-9. What's going to happen? Well, this whirlwind is coming. We'll just return to that at the end. This whirlwind is coming. But what's it going to look like? Look at what it says. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. She's among the nations like something no one wants. Worthless, useless, for they've gone to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Heard that one before. Isn't that what happened in chapter 2 and chapter 3? Isn't that what Gomer did? I can imagine Hosea, when he gets to this point of the sermon, he looks at his notes, and his notes are hard to read now because there's wet all over them. He can't read the print. Because when he gets to this point, Hosea's cried all over his sermon notes. He's like, I know what this feels like. And the one you love has sold themselves off to lovers. Come and talk to me, I'll tell you about this. Hosea could say. And now he looks up to all the people and says, guys, you've done exactly the same. And their future, because they've done that, is going to be tragic. Do you see the reference to the harvest at the end of verse 7? That second half of verse 7 is talking about what you do with the chaff instead of the grain. What do we do at the harvest? We sift the harvest and the grain is kept, isn't it? We toss it, we sift it, the grain is kept, and we grind that and we make flour and bread. But the chaff, the stalks, what do we do with that? Well, we know what happens to that. That gets blown on the fire, doesn't it? It's worthless. God looks for a crop. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God is looking for a spiritual crop. When you hear preaching, when you read your Bible, when you contemplate God, when the Lord speaks into your life in any of the ways that he does, he's looking for spiritual fruit. He's looking for movement, for change, for growth. He's looking for spiritual fruit all the time. The fruit of the Spirit is called the fruit of the Spirit, this thing that grows and emerges because the Spirit is at work in your life, and then there is life which produces fruit. 2 Corinthians 9, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So you growing in grace, you becoming more and more like Jesus, is that harvest of your righteousness. In the harvest, there's grain and there's waste and chaff. And in this verse, he's saying, guys, you're not growing spiritually, you're the chaff. In the parable of the sower, the end of Luke 8, it says, some seed fell onto good soil and yielded and grew, and the crop was 100-fold. And then as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are we hearing that we are to be the crop, the harvest, the faithful harvest, the grain, not the chaff? And this is a double tragedy, what he says here. There's just something that's kind of hidden away in the Hebrew. Can you see in verse 9 that he uses the word Ephraim? He calls them Ephraim. Do you remember he uses a few different words for his people? He sometimes calls them Israel or Judah or Ephraim. The word Ephraim in verse 9, it's also there in verse 11, look, Ephraim. The word Ephraim, the second of Joseph's sons, he uses that as a pseudonym for Israel. The name means that which brings forth fruit and grows. That's what the name means. Imagine the irony. Imagine the tragedy. Imagine the hurt in God's heart. My people who grow forth fruit and grow, you're not growing, there is no fruit. That's what he says. It's a tragedy. How can it be that you and I are Christians if we're not living like Christ? How can it be that we are spirit-filled and not show the fruit of the Spirit? How can we not be full of joy and gentleness and patience and love? It's a tragedy. And so there are consequences. Their future is not to bring forth all this fruit. But look, they're going to be swallowed up. Do you see how many times, verse 7, foreigners will swallow it up? Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. People that run from God tend to get swallowed. Does it remind you of anybody? Jonah and the big fish. He ran away from God. What happened? He got swallowed by a big fish. Don't be like that, says Hosea. But you run away from God, you're going to be swallowed up by people. Swallowed by their enemies, verse 8. These nations that they went to, they actually turned. There's a kind of a double entendre going on here because they ran to their enemies instead of running to God. And then God says, okay, if you run to your enemies from me, then I'm going to hand you over to your enemies to swallow you up. It's kind of a double layer thing going on here. They've gone up to Assyria, verse 9. So they go to Assyria for help instead of trusting in God. And what do they end up with? They've gone for help, for assistance. And what do they end up like? Look what verse 9 says. Like a wild donkey wandering alone. You've turned your back on me. You've gone to people instead of me. And you end up completely alone. You've sold yourself to these lovers. What contrasts there are here? Verse 1, he calls them the house of the Lord. And yet at the end of verse 9, they're wandering alone like a wild donkey. They are Israel. Verse 2, look, he calls them Israel, which means prince with God. And then they end up, verse 8 at the end, of like something nobody wants. You've gone from being a prince to being somebody nobody wants. Andrew, are you listening online? You've gone from being a prince to being something nobody wants. That's what happens when you turn your back on God. I hope we don't walk that way. Wouldn't it be a tragedy? Swapping the most valuable thing we have, our fellowship with God, to end up being alone and something that nobody wants. Would you swap me your diamond ring, your gold wedding ring, for an old tin can of mine? That's what these guys are doing. It's graphic, isn't it? Do they heed it? Do they turn? Do they see the tragedy of their future without God and turn? They don't. So as we come to the last part of the chapter, verses 10 to 14, he gives them these terrible contrasts. There's four reversals here at the end, verses 10 to 14. Four reversals, terrible contrasts. And each of these reversals are the symptoms of spiritual decline. If we're in spiritual decline, these will be true of us. These are things we can diagnose ourselves. This is your internet diagnosis, self-diagnosis without going to your GP of the spiritual symptoms of spiritual decline in your own heart. It was true of them and it might be true of us. They might help us. Who knows? Here's the first. They'll be singled out for trouble, not hidden among the nations. Verse 10. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, so they've gone to them for help instead of God, I will now gather them together and they will begin to waste away under the, what? Oppression of the mighty kings, the nations. You want a people instead of God, those people are going to consume you and abuse you. How ironic. If you want to the nations, they will victimize you, they will terrify you, they will judge you, they will pick on you. The lesson here for us is that a compromised church will always be a victimized church. Do you see the parallel? If we're a compromised church, if we lean on the world for our ideas and our guidance about worship rather than the Bible, if we compromise with the world, then the world will start to victimize us. We're not safe there. He will hand us over to those we seek instead of God. a compromised church. We'll always be a victimized church. Why? Because we're not salt and light anymore. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5? Salt and light are great for being salty among the nation and being light to a dark world. But what does he say next, verse 13 of Matthew 5? But if salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? What happens to it? It gets trampled underfoot. That's what he's saying here. You turn to the world's ways instead of my ways, the world will end up being your abuser. Happens over and over and over again to Christians. Backslidden Christians. Let it not be us. Let's heed the warning here. Hear the trumpet. Fear the whirlwind. Turn back. So that's one compliment. That's one kind of big reversal here. A symptom of spiritual decline. People going out to the world and then getting abused by the world. That's one. Here's the second symptom. Verse 11, this one is, that the very method we use for the removal of our sin heaps more sin on us. This is awful. Look at verse 11 and verse 13. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, that's a promising sign. They're building these altars for the sin offerings. Yes, great. They've got these offerings. It's going to take away their sin. What does he say next? These have become altars for sinning. Oh no, that's the opposite. Verse 13, though they offer sacrifices as gifts to me. Oh, that's promising. They're giving gifts to God. Oh, great. Oh no, look. Though they eat the meat, the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their, not sacrifices, their wickedness, punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. The very thing they're using to try and assuage their sin and their guilt is causing them to sin more. What a tragedy. You can't just appease your guilty conscience however you want. You can't do it. Even sacrifices don't work if your heart's not in it. We saw that in chapter 6, didn't we? He wants our hearts, not our sacrifices. So this language is a horrible reversal. Do you know, in all those 40 years that they were wandering in the desert, I don't think there's ever a time when God says, "Well, I wish I just put you back in Egypt." Here he does. Look, do you see? He's almost threatening to unredeem them. Do you see? Look at the end of verse 13. They will return to Egypt. God is so kind of vexed and pained in his heart at their false sacrifices that are sinning against him that he's like, "Oh, I might even send you back. I might unredeem you." Wow, this is getting serious. Let's not make our worship cause us to sin even more. Let's not bring other things into our worship which doesn't honor God. Let's honor him as we come. Let's come through Christ. Let's come humbly. Let's not come arrogantly. Let's not sin as we do that. But as we come around the table in a few minutes, let's just humbly cast ourselves again on Christ. Lord, you are worthy. I'm unworthy. You died once for all that I might be forgiven. They hadn't got that. Third symptom, verse 12, they alienated things that were special to the Lord. Verse 12, I wrote for them many things in my law, but they regarded them as something. Well, that word foreign there could be translated alien, other, distant, just nothing to do with me. If I read online tomorrow, you know, the Turkish parking code for Istanbul, in Turkish. I'm like, okay, fine if you live in Istanbul, nothing to do with me. They did that with God's law. That's for those guys, nothing to do with me. This was God's special law. Do you remember how it's described in Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Amazing verse in Psalm 19. Do you want your soul revived? Do you want to be wise? Do you want to rejoice in your heart? Do you want to have your eyes enlightened? Aren't they wonderful things? God says, I've put all those things into my words. And they say, nothing to do with me. So that's for foreigners. That's what literally they said. All these things, beautiful things that God gave them, special things. They just said, it's nothing. nothing to do with me. What a tragedy. May we never be those people that say God's word has got nothing to say to me. Let's treasure his word. Let's dive into his word. Let's dig into his word. Let's drink it in. The bits that are hard to understand, let's work at them. If somebody else has a different interpretation than we do, let's humbly talk about it together. Let me learn from your interpretation, you from mine. You do that at your home groups as you discuss things. Let's not say I'm right and you're wrong. Let's learn from his word that all of us might be learners and disciples of what he says. These are his special things. Let's receive them, not push them away. His word is God-breathed. It's infallible. Let's live by his command. And then the last thing, the last symptom of their spiritual decline, the creatures don't live as the Creator made them for. Verse 14. Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns. We had a palace this morning, didn't we? Do you remember that juxtaposition with Pilate? He's in this great big palace. Look at me, I'm important. I built this great palace. Well, that's what Israel had done here. They built these great palaces. We're safe. God can't do anything to us because we've got this giant palace. Is it safe? What about those tall towers in Dubai? Are they safe? Some of them are burning. Look what verse 14 said. You fortified these towns and these palaces, but I will send fire on their cities and I will consume their fortresses. You're not safe. You can't run from God and hide behind a wall. God will take the wall down. Go and live in Jericho. See what happened to them. What happened to their walls? They didn't even fire a bullet or a cannon or a missile. They just walked around it seven times and blew a trumpet and the whole wall fell down. You can't hide from God behind a wall. Don't hide from God anywhere. Jonah tried to hide from God the other side of the end of the earth. How did that work out for him? You can't run from God. You can't be safe running away from God, turning your heart from God. The whirlwind will come and will find you if your sin is what you prefer instead of God. Can I just say that again? The whirlwind will find you if what your sin, if your sin is what you prefer instead of God. They're the chaff, the consuming of the end of verse 14. The fire and the consuming is, this is not a prediction of the war that's going on in the Middle East. It's not that. What's happening there, the fire, is the natural conclusion of verse 7, when the stalk produces no flower. You would just burn up your crop if there's no fruit on it. You would. God says, shall I just do that? Whew, that's an exhausting chapter, isn't it? Is God then going to hand them over? Is he going to redeem them? We're going to jump next time from 8 to 11. And in 11, chapter 11, he's so moved and downhearted because of all this. He's battling within himself. Shall I just burn them all up then and unredeem them? And his own heart screams out to say, I just can't do it because I'm a God of love and I can't abandon my covenant. So we'll come back in 2 weeks' time and find out that God will not abandon them and he won't abandon you. But the question for today is, he's ready not to abandon you. Are you ready not to abandon him? Run from the judgment of God by running to him. And the way you run to him is through the one that shed his blood and broke his body. We're going to remember it now. We run to him through Jesus. I am, we heard it this morning, the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's not be those of spiritual inertia, but let's be those of soft hearts that run from the whirlwind of judgment, that don't prefer our sin, but come to God through Jesus and find his forgiveness and his fellowship. Again, amen.